Amen. It's called a banana plate, and it is a tradition at Laity Lodge Youth Camp. It's a single plate, which is labeled banana plate with pictures of bananas all over it. But the significance of the banana plate is if you draw it from the pile at a meal, at breakfast or lunch or dinner, you earn a one-way trip to the river. And when anyone sees someone else draw that banana plate, people begin chanting, "River, river, river." And the chant will just build throughout the city, and the work crew guys who do the work come and they grab the kid or grab the counselor. They throw the shoes off. They carry them down to the Frio River and they chuck them in to the river. And when it's 95 degrees outside, you're glad to go in. And it's really a badge of honor to get the banana. I heard you got the banana plate. I got the banana plate. Yeah, I got one last year. I haven't gotten the banana plate my whole time. Been coming here 5 years. So they love getting that banana plate. It's a big deal. It's kind of camp logic. I mean, they were talking about Bungie getting hit with noodles, which out in normal everyday life, that would be assault. At camp, it's a good time. And so that's just camp logic. So banana plate, go with it. And but there was one day when a counselor friend of mine was there, and there was a kid who was a little bit smaller, a little bit more on the sensitive side, and he pulled out and turned and saw the banana plate. He wasn't really a strong swimmer, and that kid, kind of tears started sort of welling in his eyes, and without saying anything, my counselor friend just took his plate and exchanged it with the kids, and so the banana plate was his, and he got that trip into the river. And that's the love of the Lord right there, who did in fact take the banana plate for you and for me. And so, but the question for us today is, what will we do once that banana plate has been taken from our hands, and how will we finish? So consider that today as we look at the life of King Asa. We're in 2 Chronicles 14, starting here in verse 1, and it says, "Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place." Now, Abijah, the father of Asa, was a wicked man, a man whose life was marred with war, and someone who did not seek the Lord. And Asa followed a different course spiritually and sought the Lord all of his days. And on this Father's Day, not the main point of the study, but want to at least touch on the fact that for many, this is a bittersweet day. And I want to be sensitive to that, but also implore you to let your Father in heaven redeem this day for you. And maybe it starts with a donut in the back. So I don't know. But whatever it is, you know, just let the Lord redeem that day for you, because your Father in heaven can do that very thing. So verse 2, it says, "And Asa did what was good and right in the days of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment." So Asa's a young guy. He loves the Lord, and he is starting off right, off to a good start. And I can relate to that. My own testimony growing up in a Christian home with the ABC Bible book and all of those stories, and going to vacation Bible school. My big act of rebellion was dropping out of college at 20 years old to go on staff at Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, where I spent 10 years. I mean, that was the big scandal in my early life. And so for Asa, it's not much of one, I know. But for Asa at this early time, and for me as well, when I started out, I didn't know anything practically. Didn't have any life experience anchoring the things I was sharing. I mean, ministering and saying any things, but not really having a foundation of life experience. But for Asa, for me, and for you as well, God will bring trials that will shape our character, that will bring depth to that course that we set out on. And so trials do come, and Asa wisely is preparing for trials even at this early stage. We see in verse 6, it says, he, Asa, built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And so Asa built forts. And then in verse 8, it says, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. And so he built an army as well. He built forts. He built an army. And you can never be too prepared for the trials ahead. I am amazed at how God uses our present circumstances, our present trials, to prepare us for the trials that we will face in the future. Now, I come from a University of Texas family. My father went there. My grandfather actually worked his way through the University of Texas during the Great Depression. So I love Austin. This is, I will share with you something that will make sense in this room, but make sense almost nowhere else. My dad, on the same day, went to a wedding and a funeral, and at both, the song The Eyes of Texas played. Now, that only makes sense here. You go anywhere else and try to explain that, and they say, but here you go, that's just right. That's good. And yet, in my own life, in spite of that upbringing and growing up with the Aggie jokes and all of those things, while I was in San Antonio for 3 months, I was the interim pastor of the Calvary Chapel in College Station. And I mean, having to call my dad and kind of break the news to him and say, you know, Dad, I mean, there's a door that the Lord has opened in ministry, and I just want to make sure you're okay. It's in College Station. And there's kind of a long pause on the other end of the line, and my dad says, well, Philip, God does want us to reach the heathen, so you go and share the Lord there. It was one time we were in College Station. I was on the phone with him and was talking. He said, well, where are you right now? I said, well, we're driving by the university. And he cuts right in. He said, Philip, you never refer to that school as the university. Oh, okay. Got it. Yes, sir. Happy Father's Day. And so, you know, but in that time, in those 3 months, we made some friends there that have remained our friends for these 10 years since we've been there and will be our friends for life. And God also kind of stirred in my heart sort of, hey, the size of this town is kind of nice. And being in a college town like this in a town this size, that's about right. And when I heard about and kind of tucked that away, and 5-6 years later got an email, something about Lawrence, Kansas, and kind of, you know, Googled it, never heard of Lawrence, Kansas. And it's like, huh, university town. It's about the size, but culture wise, it's a lot more like Austin. Let's go see what the Lord has here. Let's go check that out. And so God was preparing me from one place to the other. If I hadn't have said yes to that, I don't think I'd be where I am now, and I wouldn't be here today doing this. And my point in that is saying, we don't know where the Lord is leading us when he is asking us to take that first step. We don't know where that road is going to go. But if we don't say yes to this one, then we won't get to see what that one is. We won't get to see what is around the bend and what the next thing is. Asa didn't know for sure that a war was coming. He just sort of was looking around, and I imagine stirring his heart thinking, we could use some forts over here. There needs to be some fortification in this place. And, you know, we could have an army trained. We're not as prepared as we should be. And, you know, he got ready, and it was wise because a war was coming and he was ready for it. And the Lord knows the trials that are ahead of us. He's working in our circumstances to prepare us for them. But as we say yes to them, and as we say yes to him, he's preparing us for more and greater and better doors that he has in front of us. And it starts with saying yes today. And so the trial comes for Asa. Verse 9, it says, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marashah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah. at Marishah. And so war comes to Asa. A crisis is here. And for us, there are just going to be times of crisis in our own lives. And it's so important in those times that we keep our composure. And for me, my daughter currently in middle school, that is a crisis unto itself. And she has given me permission to share this story, and so I will. Her first dance, when she was in sixth grade, my wife asked me, "Are you interested in picking up Shiloh from her first dance?" And I said, "No, I am not interested in that. I'm not particularly interested in seeing sixth grade boys looking at my daughter. I don't really want to see seventh grade boys looking at my daughter. I sure don't want to see eighth grade boys looking at my daughter. No, I will not get into the car and pick her up." And so my wife, who's a middle school teacher, she teaches at the school that my daughter goes to, which gives me much less comfort than you'd think it would. But that's a separate issue. But she's going and going to pick up, sees the principal. "Hey, Jeff, you know, just here to pick up Shiloh. Yeah, see where she is. Okay, let me go." And he kind of goes in, and there's a little pause, and he kind of comes back. It's just one second. And then he goes back in, and there's like a longer pause. Then he comes in, and then he says, "And why don't you just pull up? We're still looking for Shiloh." And had I been in that car, I would have lost it. Just been there going, "Well, I'm going to be a grandpa," and just gone, you know, and, you know, and so he brings her back and said, "Oh, she was talking with a teacher," which I'm sure a principal wouldn't lie about that thing, and I'll just leave it at that. And so, you know, and so my point is, you got to keep composure, or at the very least keep yourself out of certain situations in which you know you will not be able to keep composure. But sometimes it's just upon you. And for Asa, this is one of those times. And so wars come, and what's Asa going to do? He's going to go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 11, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And so Asa lays out this beautiful prayer before the Lord. And if you're like me and you need some help in your prayer life, I would encourage you, as you're reading through in the Old Testament, there are so many wonderful prayers tucked in here. And take note of that. Make sort of an outline of it and sort of follow that. Put meat on those bones. Follow that prayer in your own prayer life. And I notice four things in this prayer from Asa. He says, first of all, he says, "There is none like you." So important for us to recognize and to remember there is none like our God. No one else that we can go to that's like our God. There is no one that loves like our God. There is no one who counsels like our God. No one who provides like our God. No one who helps like our God. There is none like him. Second, he says, "We rely on you." Where's our reliance today? As we get over and we'll get into chapter 16, we'll see that Asa stops relying upon the Lord. May it not be said of us. Here in this moment, he knows he's got nowhere else to turn to. Nothing. He's outnumbered. 1 million people in his army, you know, then in the army facing him. He's got 300,000 from Judah, another 280,000. He's like, "I'm not much of an accountant, but I'm pretty sure we're outnumbered here." And so he just turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, we're going to have to rely on you here," turning to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And third thing, he says, "And in your name we've come against this multitude." And that concept of "in your name" can so often be passed over. As we just kind of, you know, "And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, sincerely, Philip," you know, just kind of closing it out. But that carries a lot more with it than that. You know, when we say that, there's an exchange that's taking place. There's an interaction and there's meaning there. We're saying, you know, Lord, I am carrying your presence. I'm carrying your character and your nature. It's not just kind of a formula or words, but there's real significance when I'm saying that. There's a real exchange that's taking place. And so this will sound a little bit sacrilegious, but it's not that I am minimizing in your name. But if anything, it just speaks to the love I have for the state of Texas. And there's something about Texans when they move from Texas. When we left Texas, everyone said, so no, wait, you're going to do ministry? Yeah, that's great. But you're leaving Texas? I mean, like you're leaving Earth? I mean, why would you go? It's all here. We have everything. We got mountains. There's ocean. Have you been? It's like, I know. I love it. I grew up in North Texas. I went to college in South Texas. My dad's family's from East Texas. My mom's family's from West Texas. I know. I love this state. But when you leave a strange state, you love Texas more. And anytime you meet anyone from Texas, anywhere, you're like, oh, you're from Texas? You're from Texas? And there's this connection that happens. And the following conversation takes place. So, now where are you from in Texas? Oh, well, I'm from over in Round Rock. Okay. And that says a lot, doesn't it? I know what's going on there. I know there's now where are you? Well, I grew up in Dallas-Fort Worth area, but I spent 13 years down in San Antonio. Okay. And there's an exchange there. You know what that means. You know, so that we understand that. As Texans, there's a lot more going on that. The phrase, you know, up in Lawrence, rock chalk. That doesn't mean a lot in Texas. Up in Lawrence, people say it like, God bless you. You know, you sneeze and somebody rock chalk. Up down here, hook 'em. You know, when we got off the plane, I looked over and I was like, is that Shaka Smart? Head basketball coach, University of Texas. And Mark's like, yes, is. I'm like, I'm getting a picture. And so I got over. He put his arm around me. I think an anointing may have passed over to me. I'm feeling pretty good about that. You know, but you look at him and you're like, hook him, you know, and that means something. And so in your name, there are just names that have more, you know, there's just significance there. We understand that with Texas. We know that with Hook'em. How much more is it true when it comes to the name of Christ, the one who's redeemed us and saved us? And so when we're going in his name, we're talking about his character, his purpose, and his presence. And he's saying, and that's the way I'm going out. And the fourth thing Asa says here, he says, let not man prevail against you, speaking of his perspective. Speaking of his perspective, because he says, you know, I know it looks like there are a million people out there to kill me. Okay, there are a million people out there to kill me. But ultimately, this conflict, it's really between them and you, Lord. Don't you love it when Paul, when he's talking about spiritual warfare, says, man, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That is such a good reminder for me because in my daily life, it feels like it's against flesh and blood. The person that's giving you a hard time, that challenge that's in front of you, that thing that's doing you just those earthly, physical, logistical challenges. But Paul says, man, change your perspective. It's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual struggle, not a physical one. Here, Asa is saying, Lord, don't let them prevail against you. They're really fighting you. Let me shift that burden to my Father in heaven, remind myself I don't have to go defeat a million people. I can't do that. God, you have to defeat a million people. The deliverance has to come from you. So no, I can't do it, but you can do it. And so because Asa knew he was weak and he trusted in God alone, and because of that, he was strong. Verse 12, it says, so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And so God gives the victory here. And there is great strength in knowing our own weakness. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. He understood there was great victory in declaring defeat. Romans 7, Paul says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors. So there's victory in declaring defeat and saying, oh, that's your battle, Lord. It's not mine. I'm going to have to rely on you because I can't do it. And so Asa wins a glorious victory here in chapter 14. They have wonderful spoils of war and gather those things in. It's a time of prosperity for the kingdom. They give glory to God. And then we come into chapter 15 to a wonderful spiritual revival. Let's get into that. In verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And so this exhortation to Asa saying, "The Lord is with you while you're with him." In other words, abide in God and God will abide in you. And Jesus says the same thing to us, doesn't he? He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." We know it, but it's so easy to get off track, those distractions along the way. And we know our need to abide in Christ no matter what the trials are. You know, in sharing with some of the people here in the church and talking about a lot of new dads, a lot of first Father's Days for some. And I said, you know, I feel like I can help and minister effectively up to about 10, the age of my youngest. Past that, still figuring things out. You know, my son becoming a young man had that first kind of surge of testosterone. And we knew kind of early with him that he was going to be a passionate young man, and you never know quite where that's going to go. And with your son, you want to know that he's going to be able to stick up for himself. And my wife, when he was in kindergarten, was having kind of a parent-teacher conference, and this may shock you, but one, my son's voice can be a little bit loud at times, and that's the Chatterton curse. We're all called Chatterton in middle school, very clever. I can remember an elementary school teacher telling me, "You know, Philip, you may be a good quarterback someday," which is basically saying, "Your voice carries so much, I can't believe it." That's nice Texas teacher lady for that. But so they're sharing about those things and talking about it, and then a kid comes in, and it's holding his head and it's kind of crying, and he goes, "Ben slammed my head into the toilet stall." And my wife is like, "Maybe it's not my Ben." And the teacher goes, "Which Ben?" And he goes, "Ben Chatterton." She's like, "Oh." Turns out, let me give a little bit of context here. My son was in the restroom. The other boy, and he did own this, pointed at Ben while my son was using the restroom and started and was laughing at him. My son did not find that amusing. He finished his business. He went over to that young man and finished his business there, if you know what I'm talking about. And so, you know, so I'm talking to my son that night and kind of sharing with him. And I said, "You know, bud, I mean, you can always stick up for yourself. And I understand that. And there are times you got to stand up to bullies. And I want you to know that." And I said, "But, you know, sometimes guys are just kind of joking around and they're just kind of being idiots. And it's okay just to sort of laugh along with that and kind of brush it off and to just kind of have a sense of humor about it." And stone cold, my son looks at me and says, "I don't have that good a sense of humor." And rolls over so his back is facing me. He was 5. And I started to kind of re-engage, and he looked over his shoulder and said, "Can we do Bible story now?" And looked back. So the lesson was over. You know, that was as far as we got with that. So pray for me there. There's a need to abide in Christ in those things. Every parent knows that with those new challenges that we face. Now, the prophet exhorts him and gives a history lesson in verses 4-6. And then in verse 7 says, "But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And so he tells them, "Man, your hard work will be rewarded. Get to work. gives the history and says, listen, Israel, when they're doing what the Lord wants them to do, God blesses, things are good, and things are going well for them. When they don't do what is right, things fall apart, and it's a disaster. We found that to be true as well. And then he says, get to work, Asa, and your hard work will be rewarded. I love in Hebrews when the author writes that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Love that it doesn't say those who perfectly seek him. But our hard work, our work for the Lord will be rewarded. But we want to be sure that our work is towards a worthwhile endeavor. I was interviewing somebody for a position at the bank, and you're asking the getting to know you questions and tell me about and work experience. And then asked him, you know, tell me something about yourself I wouldn't normally find out. And he said, you know, I'm kind of a guy who's always got a side hustle. My friends always give me a hard time because I've always got some kind of plan or something I'm working on to sort of flip for some side money. And I said, oh, that's really cool. What are you doing right now? And he kind of looks side to side and leaned forward and he goes, I'm raising gators. You're raising gators? He goes, yeah, you wouldn't believe, but gator meat's real expensive. And I started looking into it, and it's just like raising cattle. And I thought, no cow has ever bitten the arm off of any person ever. It's very different than raising a cow. So I asked him, I was talking to him about it, and he had him pinned up in his backyard in a city. And I was like, is that legal? And he goes, well, I went to the local city and went to the parks department about it, and they said it wasn't illegal. Like, that does not make that a good idea. In no universe does the answer, well, it's not illegal, basically means they hadn't thought of making the law yet because they didn't know anyone would be raising gators in their backyard. So hard work is rewarded, but if you're raising gators, you're on your own. But he says, Asa, take courage, work hard, it'll be rewarded. And so Asa hears that, and we'll see verse 8 and 15. So I'm going to skip, but he says, but as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of God. And then down to verse 15, it says, and all Judah rejoiced under the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. And so there's this great revival in all of Israel as they seek the Lord, they put away idols, they worship him, and God is just shows up in a magnificent, wonderful way. And when we seek him, be it at a camp or be it at a retreat or at your eight on six, is that what it is? It's the craziest basketball game ministry name ever. But anyway, no, the dinner that you guys have, whatever it is, the Lord shows up in a wonderful way, or just in our own morning devotions as we have a quiet time with a quiet heart. And so God shows up for them there. There's great revival. Now, sometimes revival happens when we go out, and sometimes revival comes to us. In our time, and Lawrence had a wonderful outreach. They do a sidewalk sale, which is in July, and they are out on Mass Street, which is kind of the 6th Street in Lawrence, and there are a bunch of shops there, and everybody puts their stuff out, and kind of the whole city comes downtown, and there are all kinds of sales. But we were there handing out water and doing some face painting for the kids, and were sharing with people as they came by, and there were some kind of rough-looking teenagers that sort of found their way over. And as soon as they kind of camped out around us, all the adults sort of started making a wide swath around where we were, just sort of avoiding. I thought, well, the Lord's brought them. Let's share with them and start kind of talking to these guys. And it turned out they were all on release from a juvenile detention center. And so talking to him and asking him if they knew the Lord and asking him about the Lord. And the guy just, I don't want to hear about that. And I don't want to. No, you know, you need to talk to her over there. Go talk to her. She's always talking about that stuff. And so I went over and started talking. I said, hey, I hear you're the person to talk to about the Lord. And she got kind of a little bashful, and we started kind of sharing and talking with her. And it turns out she wasn't raised in church at all, didn't really have any exposure to Christianity, but while she was inside, she knew her life was a mess. She knew that things in her life needed to change. And so she got a hold of a Bible, and she just started reading in the Bible with no instruction at all. And she got born again. She gave her heart to the Lord, and God was just pouring into her heart and into her life in a wonderful way. And she was sharing, but didn't really have any foundation or framework for any of it. And so we gave her a Bible there and started sharing with her, and she's underlining. So we were having a ministry conference, and she's asking me, well, what if that person struggles with this thing? What does the Bible say about that? How can God possibly relate to this person that's been through this terrible thing? And it's like, well, let's talk about, you know, this, and that's in Genesis, and this thing's over here, you know, in that. And we were going through, and she's underlining things, and she's going through stuff. And I mean, we were just asking questions. It was an incredible time. And I look up, I mean, probably 15, 20 minutes talking with each other and going back and forth. And then I look up, and my wife has been painting and has been sharing with these guys. And the guys that were there before, they're now handing out flyers to people that are coming by. They're handing out water for me to adults that are coming by. They're saying, listen, you got to go to this guy's church. This is over Bishop Seabury, meets at 10 a.m. Here's a map. Here's some water. It's a hot day. God bless you. You know, he's hoping to see you on Sunday. I won't be there. I have somewhere else to be on Sunday. But you should be there on Sunday. It's just something out of the book of Acts. You know, you don't get that unless you go out. I love you guys are sharing over of a July 4th outreach over where they're doing fireworks. You guys should all go to that. That's amazing. I am, when it comes to evangelism, I am from the Little Mermaid school of evangelism. I want to be where the people are. And just go there and share Jesus with them. And then going and then sharing with them and inviting them to Vacation Bible School. That's extraordinary, because we had, I know in our time in San Antonio, there were a lot of times where people would come to church and they'd drop their kids off in children's ministry and sign it, and they'd come in and listen. And maybe the teaching was a little direct for them. Maybe as the word was unfolded, their hearts were convicted and they thought, man, I can't get out of here soon enough. And then the kids come out and they say, when are we coming back? Can we come back next week? Can we come back Wednesday? You know, and then guess what? Mom and dad are hooked. They're stuck and they come back. And so great to be able to start there. And you know, you have so many people who may not have interest in church themselves, but they'll say, well, for my kids, you know, I'll bring church. And you want to say, but you're a heathen. Please, you need this, you know, but start with the kids and it can be a great thing. So sometimes we go out and the Lord does great things, but sometimes revival comes to us. You know, the time I was just sitting at my desk at the bank, and a guy came by, and barbecue guy, and was doing some business, and we were taking care of some things for him. And there'd been a tragedy in an elementary school recently, and he'd said, you know, I mean, you're a preacher, how do you even have hope with times like that? How do you have hope with stuff like that that happens? And I said, man, I'll tell you, it breaks my heart and it breaks God's heart when things like that happen. But my hope comes from the fact that I know that my God didn't make this world to be this way. And this is all because of the sin in this world, and that my God loves this world so much, he sent his son to die for this world. And it's in Christ that I have hope. And just as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps over these tragedies. And those kids, they're with God now, and they're fine, and they're in heaven. I have hope in that. And I'm going to be able to see those kids when I'm in heaven with them. And anyone who trusts in Christ can see him. And kind of sharing that and just sharing, great. If I could have said, if the worship team would come forward, we're going to have an altar call now. You know, I could have done that there. And his wife came by and he looks over and he goes, hey, the preacher and I have a pretty good church service here. You know, as the last guy you'd ever think would ever come with that conversation. But he comes and does that. You guys have that in work as well. Just those moments, and you can sometimes kind of discern the look on somebody's face where they're going to ask you for prayer about something. And one thing that my friend does that I've stolen from him is the first time somebody asks, he'll pray for him. He'll put his arm around him and take that request. And if they come back, he'll say, you know, I prayed for you last time. How about you pray this time? And he'll put his arm around him and close his eyes. Because it's like, man, you're coming to me for prayer. You know this is real. You can talk to God same as I can. Let's pray. You know, and then he'll just wait them out. And sometimes they'll say, no, you pray. And then he will. But sometimes their heart will open and they'll begin to pray and seek the Lord and God. If you'll seek the Lord, man, he is easy to find. And so Asa leads this wonderful spiritual revival. And then into verse 16, it says, even Micah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook of Kidron. And so not only is there a revival in Israel, but there is also purification in Asa's own home. And I'll tell you something, and we know this, it can be easier to go halfway around the world and share Jesus with people you've never seen before and you'll never see again than it is to share the Lord with people who knew you when, people who you have history with. Asa confronts even that. And he, when it comes to this issue of idolatry, loses, makes it where there is no opportunity for this to come back, not only taking the idol, but crushes it and burns it, and then probably takes those ashes and puts it into the brook. And so he just closes the door. And this is maybe Asa's greatest victory, this victory even in his own home. And so be inspired by this, and as God leads, follow Asa's lead in this. Now, on to chapter 16, which is the tough one. It says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. And so this is a difficult challenge for Asa, a unique one for him. We remember in Israel's history, this is the time of the divided kingdom. Northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Asa was in charge of the southern kingdom. Baasha was in charge of the northern kingdom. And this is a trade embargo. A financial hardship would have come upon them because of this. The trade routes have been cut off. And Asa responds to this. Verse 2, Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, hey, there's a covenant between us, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And so what Asa does is he takes money that was dedicated to the Lord, money that was in the temple, and takes that and buys off a foreign king and says, break the treaty with Israel so we can have some financial relief. He bribes this pagan king to attack Israel. And the plan works. Baasha goes and attacks some cities in Israel. The trade route is opened back up. And in fact, Asa's even able to go to where kind of the settlements were, where the embargo was, and repurpose some of those construction materials. And so he thought, man, I'm just getting blessed here. But though his plan worked from an earthly perspective, God was not impressed with Asa's scheme. You know, I think the only thing worse then when we scheme on our own, when we do something apart from God, when we do something that we shouldn't do, and it's a complete disaster. The only thing worse than that is when we do all those things and it actually works. God help us when that happens. And so God comes to him and brings a prophet to him. And in verse 7, it says, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You've done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars.'" And so that verse in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, which we find on posters and on calendars and on coffee mugs, is actually tucked in the midst of a very sharp rebuke. And we are going to spend some time this morning and as we close on that glorious promise, but let's not miss the sharp rebuke. Notice that word "rely" three times in the rebuke. It's almost like he's saying, "Asa, don't you remember what you prayed? We rely on you, God." He's like, "Now, because you did not rely, because you relied on this other guy, there is going to be war." He's like, "You're not relying on God anymore." That's a sharp word of condemnation. And then he says, as a result of this, there will be conflict. And that conflict, that strife, will be the inevitable result for you and for me as well, if we take matters into our own hands, if we're relying on anything other than the Lord. It's a reed which will break underneath us, and we're going to get some splinters, or we're going to get speared by it. So don't lean on anything other than the Lord. Asa, tragically, you can read the rest of this story in your time this week. He does not respond well to this rebuke. Imprisons the prophet, oppresses the people. Even at the end of his life, when he gets ill, he doesn't turn to the Lord, doesn't pray to God. A good king, but one who stumbled at the finish line. But let's not miss the glorious promise, a promise that is really anchored in relationship. As God is saying, "No, we are together, and my eyes are looking around to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." You know, when we think of the relationship with our Father in heaven, so often we can think of sort of a stern Father in heaven, but that is not the case at all. The Lord has such a tender heart. He's saying, "Just anybody at all, I want to show strong support to you. I want to help you and come alongside you. I want to bless you and bring you through the trials that you are in and allow you to minister in those places." And that's why it's so tender to my heart and so near to my heart when the Lord describes our relationship with him in the context of marriage. In Lawrence, a college town, I'm sure you can imagine, I've had the opportunity to do quite a few marriages. And it's always interesting when you start thinking about and talking to people about that relationship, and you're asking them, you know, how did it start? You know, all of us, our relationship with the Lord, there's a story of how it started. You guys here that are married, the story of how that started. One couple was talking to, and their first date was at Taco Bell. And he was running out of gas in his truck. And as he's taking her through the drive-thru, because really, who wants to go inside Taco Bell and linger there? He was turning off and on the engine of the truck so he wouldn't run out of gas. And the girl's there, and she's thinking a couple of things. You know, one, you would actually save gas if you would not do that and would just leave it in neutral. And two, I'm going to marry that man with that quesarito in his hands. And so those beginnings, you don't know where they are. And then in the ceremony itself, the unity sand is such a beautiful, sometimes the way, it, separate issues, but the unity sand is a beautiful, I love the unity sand, and just as the pouring together of two sands, that two lives are joined together and you can't separate the two sands, and so too those two lives cannot be separated, forever intertwined. And one day we're doing the unity sand at a wedding at another church. I was officiating the wedding. It was in another church, a little more Pentecostal leaning. And there was a R&B singer that sang the most beautiful song I've ever heard in a church service in all my life. And as the song ends, I just said, "Beautiful." And the whole congregation went, "Mmm." And I was like, "Oh, that was nice. Oh my gosh." So if this whole Calvary Chapel thing doesn't work out for me, I'm going Pentecostal, because that was amazing. And so, you know, but that unity saying for us, our lives poured together with the Lord, intertwined with him. F.B. Meyer says, "In all the whole wide earth, there is not one spot so lonely, one heart so darkened, so as to escape those eyes." And so those eyes are looking everywhere to show himself strong on our behalf. And so as we consider those eyes of the Lord, I want to close with a story about a friend of mine, a pastor in Marble Falls, named Bill Spiller. Now, Bill is a man who started a sentence in 1978, and we are all still waiting for him to finish that sentence. When he's talking to you, he's painting a portrait, but it's a Jackson Pollock, you know, just splatter paint all over the place. And he gets into all kinds of shenanigans. And one such was when he was starting in Marble Falls. He was managing a camp property ground, and his church was meeting there on Sundays. He was doing the maintenance and all the different things there. And while he was there, there was kind of a field that needed to be cleared. It's middle of the summer, middle of a drought, statewide burn ban. And Bill sees that field and says, "You know, it'd be so much quicker if I just set a little fire, burn it down, get it under control, not going to be a problem." Well, you'll never guess what happened. As he lit the match, I mean, it was kindling and just, and it starts spreading, and he starts fighting that fire. And to this day, if you ask him about it, he'll say, "You know, if Michelle, who was 6 months pregnant at the time, if Michelle would have gotten me that hose a little bit faster, I totally would have put that fire out." And you're like, "No, Bill, the moment when that went wrong was not when Michelle was a little slow getting the garden hose. It was when you struck a match in the middle of a burn ban. Come on, Bill." But Bill's doing that. And finally, as the fire's going towards a building, it looks like, "Bill, we got to call the fire department." And he's like, "Oh," they finally call the fire department, and the fire department comes rushing out. And then Bill, being Bill, starts witnessing to the guys that are there putting out the fire. Now, when I commit a felony, I tend to avoid telling people I'm a pastor. I get pulled over. I don't say, "Listen, I'm a preacher." No, I don't go there. You know, but he's witnessing to him. He's sharing Christ with him. He's talking to him about salvation. He's saying, "I'm new here and I'm pastor church. You should come on Sunday. You already know where it is." And talking to him about the whole thing. And then he starts kind of working his magic as only Bill can. And he's like, "You know, maybe we can get like a first fire free kind of thing, you know, because I manage this property for this other guy. He doesn't want to have to bother with that. I can get like a fire mulligan. What do you think?" And one of the guys turns to him and says, "You know, it is so funny that we're here today, because we have been looking for a chaplain for our fire department for some time. If you wanted to be our fire department chaplain, then we could take care of that." For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong, even to make a person a fire department chaplain for starting a fire in the midst of a statewide burn ban. You can't script that. It's just the Lord blessing us in spite of us. And that is the heart of our Father in heaven. Let's close there and we'll pray. Father, thank you that you look to and fro for those with hearts committed to you. You long to bless and to use.